I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to the New Testament book of Acts. We are in chapter 17 in our preaching series through this book. Our passage can be found on page 926 in your pew Bibles. The Apostle Paul, along with his partner in ministry, Silas, are traveling around the Mediterranean world on a gospel mission trip. They are visiting different places that have never yet heard the gospel. And they're going to these new cities and they are preaching the gospel there. Along the way, we have seen that Paul begins his ministry by going into synagogues. He goes to the place, the Jewish dispersion meets in every town. The Jewish believers in every town meet in the synagogue, and Paul goes there to preach the gospel. He has been driven out of the last two places he's been, Thessalonica. He's driven out by the Jewish leaders who incite a mob against him. And then he's in Berea and he's driven out by those same leaders from the city of Thessalonica. And so he flees and he goes to the city of Athens. Our text this morning begins at verse 16 of chapter 17, goes to the end of the chapter, and it is Paul's ministry in Athens. It is specifically one speech in Athens, the great speech of Paul to the Greek unbelievers in Athens. The first time he really transitions his ministry from only the synagogue to now speaking and addressing his Greek and Gentile hearers. That's where we pick up our account. Verse 16, Paul in Athens. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word? Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord, we believe today that you are the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. We believe that you are a God who draws near to us. Sometimes, Lord, we struggle to believe that you are also the God of justice, who has appointed a day to judge the entire world. This is a scary and unpopular thought, but Lord, help us to see the truth of it in your word. And more importantly, help to prepare every one of us here this morning, those who believe and those who do not believe in your Son. There is a day coming of judgment, and there is only hope in Jesus, the resurrected one, to be found just on that appointed day. Guide us in these few minutes as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What things in your life are you accountable for? Think about those areas of your personal life that you may be accountable for something. If you're a parent, you're certainly accountable for your children and their well-being and their health and their education. If you're a child, you're accountable to do your homework and eat your vegetables and keep your room clean. In your professional life, you are accountable for your job description and the work assigned to you. All right. If you're a boss, you're accountable to the boss above you. If you're a president, you're accountable to your shareholders. If you're in government, you're accountable to the people. Even in this church, there are those who are accountable. Our leaders are accountable for how they lead. I am accountable for how I shepherd the flock. In all areas of our life, we are accountable for things. Some of us have more responsibility than others, but we all have things for which we must give an account. As you think about what you are accountable for in your life, it raises the question, who are you accountable to? Who is holding you accountable for these things? If it's a child, if you're a child, it's your parents, it's your teachers, right? Maybe your spouse, all right? Certainly your boss in a professional sense. You're being held accountable. We recognize all of these in our culture, but there is a greater accountability that we found in the Word of God. There is something, or rather someone, to whom we are certainly held accountable that we like to, quite frankly, ignore in our daily life, and that is God. We discover in God's word, we discover in our passage this morning that we are held accountable to God. Every one of us, no matter how old or young, male or female, however much responsibility you have in the world or not, you are accountable to God because you are made in the image of God. The Creator has created you in his own image, and you are accountable to him for how you bear his image. You are accountable to your Creator for that which he has entrusted to you, the image that he has given you, making you in his own image. You are accountable to that God. What we're going to find in our passage is that the Creator God holds his creatures accountable for how they bear his image. This is going to come out especially as Paul preaches to people who have no idea who Jesus is, who have no idea what the Bible says. And Paul's message to them is that they are accountable to their Creator for how they bear his image. We're going to look at that in the content of the sermon. Before we get to the sermon that Paul preaches itself, we need to note the setting here. We find that Paul is in Athens, verses 16 down to verse 21, this first kind of introductory section. We see immediately what is on Paul's heart in this first verse, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, these are his partners who were elsewhere. He's waiting for them to join him in Athens. And he's planning on, I think, waiting around kind of quietly until backup gets there. But he can't stand it. What can he not stand? It says he's waiting in Athens. His spirit is provoked within him. His spirit is stimulated within him. It is irritated. It's irked. Paul is frustrated. He is provoked about something. It's the fact that Athens is a city full of idols. As he's learning this new place, as he's walking around, he sees idols everywhere, stone images, and it irks him. It provokes him. It irritates him to see all of these stone images. Some of us don't have this same reaction as Paul when we encounter idols. Paul is greatly irritated by them. Paul's attitude reminds me of something less serious. I see an example of this in my parents' life, my parents who I love dearly. They are irked at one of their favorite activities is to attend basketball games. They love to go to Duke basketball games. They've been going to these games for 30 years. The stands, of course, are full of people cheering for Duke. Well, there's these season ticket holders that sit behind my parents, and they like to sell their tickets at high prices to fans of the other team. It irks mom and dad to have these fans of the other team sit right behind them and cheer for the other team. Do you know what those seats and those tickets are for? They're to cheer for Duke. They're to go for Duke. When those seats are used for a different purpose, it irks my parents. The purpose we are created for is to glorify the one true God. When Paul sees other people breaking, violating their purpose, worshiping these idols, he is irked, he is perturbed, he can't stand it. What does he do? The text tells us he reasoned, verse 17. First he goes to the synagogue. First stop at every city for Paul is the synagogue. He reasoned. We see that in chapter 17, verse 2. That's where he went in Thessalonica, and he reasoned. Same word is used there. But look how 17 continues. In the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace. It's the first time. This is the agora in these Greek cities. He goes to the hub of activity, the hub of commerce, of community, to the marketplace. And there he speaks and talks, it says, every day with those who happen to be there. He goes down to the hopping place of town where everyone is, right? He goes down to what's the main square downtown in Nashville by the Vance Memorial, right? On a beautiful Saturday in the fall, everyone's there. And what does he do? He speaks to people every day. He is provoked. He is irked. And so he goes and he reasons. There's two groups of people named in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are kind of the top two schools of philosophy in Athens amongst the Greeks at that time. Not to go down a rabbit trail, but the Epicureans were what we would call materialists. They're secular materialists. They don't really believe in God, or if they do, they don't really care about God. They care about the material world and their experience of the material world. Their creed is this: there's nothing to fear in God. There's nothing to feel in death. The role of life is to obtain pleasure and to simply endure pain. It's all material. Let's get God as far out of this as we can. The Stoics are not anything better, but we would call them today rationalists. They believe that reason is king. Science, thought, philosophy, reason. That's where we get our answers from. That's where the solutions can be found to our problem. They're a little bit more religious, but they're pantheists. They have all sorts of different gods they believe in. Their creed in life was control what you could control, and live at peace with what you can't control. So Paul is debating with these two groups. He's reasoning with them. Some of them say he's a babbler. It's not a kind term to use for a speaker. Others say he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Let's hear him. And so he is called to this place called the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus, that word means two things. On the one hand, it's a physical place. So there's a great rock hill kind of outcropping outside of Athens called the Areopagus. Ares, war, the hill of the god of war. Also Mars Hill, the hill of Mars, the god of war in Roman versus Greek religion. So this is the Mars Hill address. That's what the word means. So that's literally the hill. But more importantly, on this hill of Ares, this Areopagus, there is a religious council that meets. And it's the job of this religious council to kind of give permits to these preachers of these other gods. So if you want to preach some other religion, some other god in Athens, you need to go get your permit from the Areopagus first. So it's a religious council that oversees spiritual life in Athens. The council usually met at the hill, so it's the same name. Kind of like we would say Congress today, right? Congress is a building, and Congress is a group of people that meet in the building. You can destroy the building, and you still have a Congress, right? So for part of this time, the Areopagus didn't actually meet at the hill. So there's some debate whether Paul's speech at Mars Hill was really actually at Mars Hill. You don't really care about that. He is preaching to the group of religious leaders because they are acting as authorities over whether Paul is allowed to preach or not. So that's the setting for Paul's sermon. Now, I want to note something before we get there. Do you see how Paul interacts in a culture that rejects God when he is irked? He graciously and generously shares the gospel with them. He lovingly reasons. He interacts. He hears questions. He speaks back. He speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. We can learn from an irked and irritated Paul who lovingly shares the gospel. One commentator writes, "Sometimes we Christians are so angry at the state of our society that all that comes through is the anger and not the love we are to have for our neighbor in need." He is irked as can be, and we should be irked when God is not worshiped. And we see that Paul is moved to graciously and generously share the gospel. He does this in his sermon. So I want to turn in for the rest of the time we have and look at Paul's sermon, verses 22 down to verse 31. He's preaching before the religious authorities. So the sermon really doesn't sound that like how Paul preached in the synagogues, because he now has a different audience. We call this contextualization. He's preaching the same Jesus, the same gospel in a different context. So he's not going to say, well, you know what Moses wrote in Genesis. Those words mean nothing to his hearers. But he is going to talk about how God created out of nothing. So he's still speaking biblical truth, but he says it in a different way to a different audience. I want us to go back to our theme about accountability and ask these two questions that Paul asks in his sermon. The first question is, who are we accountable to? And the second question is, who holds us accountable? If we are really accountable to God, who is this God that we are accountable to? What's he like? Paul answers that question. Look how he begins his sermon. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So there's all these different idols, all these different altars. Most of them have names on them of the different gods they worship. But one of them says, "To the unknown God." Paul latches onto this as an inroad into the Greek religious conscience. You worship an unknown God. Let me tell you who God is. Here's the purpose of his preaching: to tell people who don't know a thing about God who God is. Imagine that, one sermon. It's a pretty short sermon too. He's going to tell them who God is. He's going to reveal the unknown and make him known. Now, that altar to the unknown God isn't actually worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. This is just Paul's jumping off point to explain, to make known to these pluralistic Greeks who the true God is. And he does it by attacking idolatry. Pastor Chris prayed and confessing our idolatry a minute ago. Not that we have stone statues in our house, but we have things that we trust in and hope in that aren't God. What do we want? What do we look to in life to bring us happiness and security that is not God? Those are your idols. And every one of us has them. And every one of us struggles, even Christians, with tearing down those idols in our heart and in our life. So in contrast to the idols, Paul preaches who God is. Who is the God we are accountable to? Well, Paul tells us three things about this God. He's the powerful creator, he's the personal father, and he's our patient judge. He's a powerful creator, he's a personal father, he's a patient judge. Paul describes his creation, verses 24 and 25. God created the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He only created the world. He breathed life into the world. There's not a thing that exists that was not created by this God. Again, he doesn't go back and cite Genesis 1 verses 9 to 10. No, what does he do? He just preaches the truth. The hearts of his hearers can attest to the fact that they were created out of nothing, and he gave life to all mankind. He is powerful enough to do that. There's two things that this God does not do. This powerful creator, he does not live in temples. I think if we could go back and watch a videotape of this sermon, I would imagine at this point, Paul would wave his hand up at the Parthenon, up at this great temple, this main area in Athens. You've seen the pictures of it with the great Greek columns, right? God does not live there. That would have been shocking to his hearers. Not only does God not live there, God lives in heaven. All of the heavens are God's temple, and he actually created it all to live in. Why? Because God does not need a thing for mankind. Psalm 50, verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. The power of this God, compared to these idol statues, right, that live in a house made by human hands, these idols that need to be served, that need to be made, that need kind of constant upkeep and care, God is independent of us. That sounds simple, but that's so radical. He does not need us. He does not need a single one of you. He is independent. He is without need. He does not live in houses we build. He does not need us to feed him, to care for him, to help him out when his hands are tied. He is the powerful creator of the universe. And yet, although he is transcendent and high and lifted up, he is also the personal father. They would have had no concept of this. A God who is both the transcendent God, creator of the world, but also a personal father. What does Paul go on to say in verses 26 to 28? He describes the crown of God's creation, the sparkling jewel of God's creation is mankind. This is the capstone of the beauty and the glory of the creation of God. He made everything good. But Adam and Eve, men and women made in the image of God, are very good. Are perfect image bearers. Paul describes them here as offspring. They look like their father. They have the likeness of their creator. They are made in his image. Think of that. The idols that we make them to look like us. That's backwards. No, God makes us to look like him. The reason we don't need idols to see God is because the world is filled with images of God. We are. We don't need a picture of God because we are the closest. We are the handwork of the divine, almighty creator God. So he makes children in his own image. Paul says, the creatures made in the image of God, humans made in the image of their creator, have the natural impulse to seek after their God. We want to get back and know our creator. The problem is the human way to do this is imperfect. It's like groping around in the darkness. Without the light of truth in God's word, religiously and spiritually, all of his creatures are groping about in the darkness, trying to find their personal creator father. And we cannot find him groping in the darkness. You've maybe heard this Indian parable, this ancient parable about these three blind men in India. And they are introduced for the first time to an elephant. These three blind men walk up to the elephant and they have to use their hands to figure out what it is. The Problem is they all touch the elephant in a different place. So the first blind man grabs the elephant's trunk. And he says, oh, this elephant creature is like a snake. The second blind man grabs the elephant's ear. And he says, oh, well, this creature is like a fan or like a leaf. The third blind man grabs his leg. And he says, no, this elephant's like a tree. And so these three blind men are arguing, no, it's a snake, no, it's a leaf, no, it's a tree, on and on and on. And this parable is actually used to say, this is what religion is like. This is what all the different religions are like, trying to blindly seek after God. Well, Paul steps onto the fray, and with the truth of God, he announces, you can actually know what the elephant is. The God that created you, your personal father, can open your eyes to know the truth of who God is. Because without that, we are blind in the darkness. When we debate religion and we quote our own thoughts, or this is what I think God is like, or this is what I want my God to be like, we are blind men groping after God and have no hopes of finding him. But Paul announces there is a true God and he can be known to you. And instead of citing the Old Testament, look what he cites in verses 28. He cites two of their own poets. He says, even in your own kind of pagan, pantheist, secular, whatever culture, there are testimonies that God can indeed be known, that he is in fact near to us, and that God, as he watches his creation struggle in the darkness, groping after him, he is patient with us. That's the third thing Paul tells us about the one we're accountable to. He is a patient judge. Verses 29 to 31. This groping after God that involves creating idols, religious objects of worship, it's not innocent. Paul tells us it is a great and grievous sin. God is not an image from our imagination. We don't get to dream up who we want God to be. And to do so is a sin against the one true God. It is a rejection of what he has revealed about himself to us. Idolatry is a reversal of the creator-creature dynamic. We are made again in his image. We don't make him in our image. God is not okay with whatever religion you happen to have. He does not welcome worship in every different kind of avenue, through every different type of creed, through every different name you can dream up for God. He makes himself known, and he requires that his people come to him in one and one way only. He is the patient judge. You know, idols, they're judged by us. Does this make me happy? Does this make me secure? Does this make me more joyful? But God is the one who judges us. Our idols don't judge us, but God is the judge. Now he tells us he's patient. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. That word overlooked, that is joyous. That is a joyous word. That humanity and generations of blind groping and rejecting the one and true God are not destroyed and brought to immediate judgment, but this God is patient. He overlooks that sin. That also means that he does not fully punish those who sin. To use another basketball imagery, I was at a basketball game yesterday. Sadly, not a Duke game. A 8 and 9 year old girls team game yesterday morning. And at that age, they teach the children how to play basketball. But there's one thing in basketball you can't do, which is run with the ball. You all know this. You have to dribble with the basketball when you move. To move while you hold the ball, it's traveling or walking. Well, at this age, the kids travel constantly. All they do is travel. And the ref is incredibly patient. And he sometimes blows his whistle. He sometimes lets it go. When he blows his whistle, what's amazing about this league is when he calls a violation on one team, he then gives that team the ball back. That doesn't happen in real basketball. That's not going to happen for long. He's overlooking. There will be a day when they won't be able to travel anymore. There will be a day when groping in the darkness, when our man-made religion will be called a violation for what it is. We will not get the ball back and get to try again. It is the day of judgment. Look how he says it. Halfway through verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That's our patient judge. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Paul introduces a new character, as it were, to the story. So far, it's all been about God. Now, all of a sudden, there is a man. A man has been introduced into the sermon, and that man will hold all of the violators of the will of God. He will hold them accountable. It is God who we are accountable to, but God appoints another to hold us accountable. That's the second question I want us to answer, is who holds us accountable? Congress makes the laws. Who enforces them? Right? The school board makes the dress code laws, but who enforces them? God, the Creator, makes the world and all that is in it, creates us in his own image. Who enforces God's word? It is Jesus. There's two things about Jesus here as we draw to a close in Paul's sermon. We see that Jesus is the righteous and Jesus is the resurrected one. He's the righteous one and he is the resurrected one. How will Jesus hold us accountable? How will he judge? The answer is in righteousness. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. God is not a judge who can be bribed. Jesus will not come as a judge and let injustice go unpunished. He is perfect. He is righteous in every way. The Greek thought of the day believed that there was no room for this. There's no room for final judgment. Either reason wins out or we just die and it's over. Does that not sound like today? There is no room for final judgment in our world today, right? History is just this progress. And if you're not careful, you will be left behind. There is no sense of the righteousness of our Creator judging us by his own righteous Son. The materialist and the rationalist, they see death as the end. So their creed is accept your mortality. God teaches us that death is merely the beginning. We must embrace our immortality. We must know that Jesus, the righteous, will come to judge. Well, that sounds a little bit harsh. That sounds, I don't know, what proof do you have for that, preacher? What evidence do you have for that, Paul? The evidence is that the judge went to the grave, but now he's alive again. Jesus, the righteous. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He gives assurance to those who are struggling, to those who are doubting, to those who are skeptics, to those who are cynics. The assurance of the day of judgment, the proof of the day of judgment, is the empty tomb. That should guarantee to us, that should give evidence to us that we will be judged, that death for us is not the end. It's not the escape. We can't hide in the grave, because the grave is not the end. We will all be raised from the dead, just as our perfect Savior was raised from the dead. And he will come on a day and sit in judgment, and we will all be accountable. We will all give an account. The resurrection assures us of that. You can imagine back in your school days, your teacher tells you you're going to have a test in 2 weeks. Then the teacher goes home sick the next day. Teacher doesn't show up for 2 weeks. You begin to think in class, oh boy, we're not going to have that test after all. Teacher's not here. She can't test us on that. You've had these thoughts. Talk yourself out of studying. Day of the test comes. We're not going to have a test today. It's going to be a free day. And then some student walks in and says, I have bad news. I just saw the teacher's car in the parking lot. That test is coming. This is what Paul says. The judge is not gone. I've seen him. His tomb is empty. And he's coming back. Are you ready for the return of the judge? How might we be ready? What does Paul say back in verse 30? The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Not just the Jews that are meeting in the synagogue, not just the wild pagan Greeks, not the irreligious, not the overly religious, not only those who hear his voice, everyone, everywhere is commanded to repent. Even the upstanding religious people who are hearing him must repent. There is a judge, and he will hold every one of us accountable. You know, Paul doesn't hardly even get to the good news in the sermon. I mean, he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. As soon as he gets to the resurrection, you see what happens? They start to mock him. His sermon is cut off because his hearers are so jaded. They hear the news of the resurrection and they begin to mock him. If Paul had one more breath, if he had one more sentence, he would have said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." That's what he says everywhere else when he preaches the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul is telling us there is but one way to God. God is telling us his religion is exclusive. Of those three blind men, they're all wrong. The only way to come to God is to have the eyes of your heart opened by the power of the Spirit and believe in Jesus, and you will know and be at peace with the one living and true God. The image of God and man is marred by sin and the fall. But there is one who perfectly bears that image. It is the Lord Jesus. We read in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're all stained and broken and dirty images of God on the way to being restored. Our hope is not that God would restore us in repentance. Our hope is that Jesus is the perfect image of God. And when he looks at us, he sees the perfect Jesus. And we have repented of our sins. We have trusted in Christ. God is about the work of restoring his image in you. Who do we meet? Who are we accountable to? A powerful creator, a personal father, and a patient God. He created the entire world. He created everything in it. He filled it with his own likeness. He created men and women to have a personal relationship with his children. He cannot do that while sin reigns in your heart. So he comes to lay the foundation for the hope of Jesus, commanding all people everywhere to repent and believe in him. Repent, dear friend, this morning, and place your hope and your trust in Jesus, the perfect image of God. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you know the wicked idolatry of our hearts. You know the things that we hope in and trust in, the false assurances of this world that we think will bring us joy and happiness and security. You know we have made them, that we might place our hope in them, and they have failed us, and they will fail us time and time again. We lay that before you. We confess the idolatry of our heart. We confess our spiritual groping, our audacity to think that by reason we can find you. And we pray, if you have not already, that this very day you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would shine the light of your truth and your word in our darkened souls. You would bring us out of the pit to believe and hope in your Son, Jesus. We praise you that you would send a substitute. And we pray that we would all, by the faith in Christ, stand on that day of accountability, found perfect, because we stand in Jesus alone. To you be the honor and praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.